Welcome to the Tomball Bible Church Podcast. We exist to glorify Jesus Christ by making mature disciples to reach the nations. To find out more, visit us online at tomballbible.church.
So, if you are like me, you have experienced different types of expectations. Maybe you have had an expectation for a certain situation, and it's sort of, you know, you're tempered. You're like, here it is. It's kind of here. I want it to be here, but I know it's probably going to be here. And then you get there, and it's like, whoo, and you're like, oh, it wasn't even there. But then maybe something even crazier happens, and then it like ski jumps, right? And it just like goes and exceeds. It's like this big letdown because it's not what you expected because your expectations were low. And then all of a sudden, they just are sky high. I saw the second Shazam movie, which everyone said is terrible, but because I'm an adoptive foster dad, I was like crying, because for me, I was like, well, that gets me in the feels. This is an amazing movie to me. That is but one example. Maybe a better example is from the film Erin Brockovich. Many of you have probably seen that. It's about 20 years old now. Julia Roberts won an Academy Award for it. It's a great movie. I can't show the clip because there's some language in it, but there's a clip towards the end of the movie. She has helped this law firm win a bunch of money for a bunch of people, and her lawyer boss, played by the brilliant, now late, Albert Finney, walks in, and he's just like, Aaron, there's something we got to talk about with you. I know we had an agreed-upon figure for your bonus, but, you know, it's not the amount you were expecting. And she is immediately like, what? You know, and then he's like, hey, you need to trust my judgment because these things are complicated. And she just goes off. She's like, this is the problem with all you lawyers. No offense to our lawyers here. And she's just going, you know, she's like, you say the word trust. She's like, I would never trust you. Don't use words you don't understand. And she just launches off on him. And then he just places the check on her desk. And it's for $2.5 million, which is true. Like, that really happened to the real Erin Brockovich. And it's an amazing story of like, your expectations are here. You're like, we've got an agreed upon figure. And then it kind of goes. And then it just takes off like a rocket. I have an experience like that from 1998 on a Godbold family vacation. So 1998, I'm 14. I guess I'm going into high school. My sister has just graduated high school. We're all kind of 4 years apart. So it's my sister, my younger brother, my parents, and me. And so you got kind of one in elementary, one going into high school, one about to go into college, right? And we're all going to the Ozarks. Hinkle's favorite place. It's so amazing. It's magical. Go to the Ozarks. We pick the Blue Lady Resort. Now remember, this is 1998, okay? There's no TripAdvisor, right? There's brochures. Like, there's dial-up baud modems. No website for this place exists. John Godbold walks in and he's like, I got the place for us. The price is right. We're going to the Blue Lady Resort in the Ozarks. We arrive at the Blue Lady Resort in the Ozarks. As kids, we're like a Disney family, Colorado, like, you know, beaches, that kind of stuff. So like, oh yeah, Ozarks, like, the Ozarks are actually very beautiful. I have been. But we get there. The expectations are here, and it's like, whoa, down the toilet. Like, we get to the place. The guy shows up, and he's like, oh, hey, you know, like wiping his sloppy shirt. Hey, come on in, you know. And we're like, it's like a movie, you know. You're like watching. You're walking, and like, let me show you the cabin. And he's like, well, actually, it's more like a house. It was not. We walk in, you get hit with the smell, like the mildy, moldy, musty smell. And one, Lori Godbold looks at John Godbold, that's my mom right there, and she goes, John, I can't stay here. And you know what's funny? They're campers. Like, they have traveled the country, stayed in the back of their truck, like, did all of that as retirees. So for her to say that, understand where the expectations were and where they went. But the peanut gallery of three kids are immediately like, well, I know where we should go. We should go southeast towards Florida, towards Orlando, Kissimmee area, maybe Disney World. As you might know, Disney World is a little different than renting a cabin in like the Ozarks for a week, right? Like, financially speaking, that's a little bit more of a commitment. But my sister, she's like, I'm going to college. You're never going to see me again. Which obviously not true. She like lives down there. We do the whole Lamb of God together every year. She's like, you know, I'm going to LSU. Wouldn't it be great? And I'm just like, I mean, it sounds pretty good to me. You know, I'm a freshman in high school, so I definitely know how money works and how much stuff costs. Mom and Pa, I think we can do it. And they do it. My dad kind of, my mom is like, no, we're going to go find another resort nearby. We're gonna stay there. We're gonna lose our deposit. It's fine. We've got enough money. We've got enough cash. They go, drive around some other resorts, and my dad, it's getting dark. And my dad's eventually like, let's just drive southeast. That's John Godbold. And Amy and I are looking at each other like, is this really happening? Zach's a little young to understand. And then we drive all night. And the next day, we arrive in Kissimmee, Florida, stay at a Days Inn, and and go to Disney World for 4 days and then drive all the way home. And it was the best vacation I have ever had. It was amazing. So again, expectations here, boom, right? Just up like a rocket. Our text is like that today. It is like the Godbold 1998 family vacation. We were like, we're like the Griswolds. This is like a movie. Like, this is a Christmas vacation movie. We even said that the whole way. We're the Griswolds, the Godbolds. We were trying to check in and use the name Griswold, but people saw it coming. So this morning, I want us to look at an example in Scripture where someone has expectations and the Lord, in his wisdom, doesn't meet them. He exceeds them. And I want to talk about this morning how that's going to impact us as a church in 2023. Because even though this is a very different era in Scripture, it's also the exact same God and the exact same power. So let's open our Bibles. We are in Acts chapter 3. Now, you may have noticed we skipped a section because we had our baptism extravaganza last week, which was awesome. So if you didn't check it out on YouTube, David actually walked us through the tail end of Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. So if you didn't look at that, we're going to refer back to it some, but do avail yourself of that. It's on our YouTube channel. Nancy sent out an email and a text about it as well. So I would encourage you to look at that and walk with David through that text. But this morning, we're going to be in chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. I'm going to read along, and I would invite you to follow along on the screen. There's also Bibles at the end of your rows. If you don't have one, you can also take it with you if you don't have one, and that can be your Bible. But we're going to look together, Acts chapter 3, 1 through 10. It says, now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid directly at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. And seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, look at us. And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, I have no silver and no gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and raised him up. And immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God, and leaping up, he stood to walk and entered the temple with them. I lost my place, guys. I was checking the time. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognizing him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. The word of the Lord. So when we look at this passage today, we've just finished that previous section. And in it, we glossed over, of course, due to baptisms, but in it, there is this spirit of togetherness. Luke is in the habit of sort of beginning with a big story and then sort of a sermon or an exposition. And then he does this sort of flyby or summary of all of the things that sort of happen after that. So that's what Acts 2 is. And part of that summary, as it relates to our text this morning, is 2:46, just the first part of 2:46. It says, and day by day, attending the temple together. That's part of the summary at the end of Acts chapter 2. It's what the disciples were doing. Day by day, they went to the temple. And so in verse 1, we have, now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. So the facts are really important because they tell you how early this stuff is in church history. This is very early. Pentecost has only just happened in the previous chapter. Every believer in the church, every believer in Jesus Christ is still in the city of Jerusalem. That's all there is. And they are all still distinctly Jewish. In these early days, it's really important to remember that Christianity began as a form of contemporary Judaism. These are all Jewish men and women, but they accepted Jesus as the Messiah, the Lord's anointed one, the Son of God. So the beginning stages of the church's separation from Judaism are going to be recounted as we go throughout the book of Acts. And leaders such as Peter and Paul are going to continually and boldly proclaim the gospel in other areas at other times. The story of Acts, as we saw in Acts 1:8, is going to advance. It's going to start in Jerusalem. It's going to move to greater Judea and Galilee, and then out into Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. That's sort of Luke's thesis for the book. He's going to show how the gospel spreads and how it moves. But right now, everyone's Jewish. Everyone's going to the temple every day because they're still good Jews. That's what they're doing. So the veil has been torn and the sacrifice of Jesus for sin has happened, but it isn't yet clear to these Jewish worshipers what the role of the temple is going to play in their daily lives. So they're hanging out there. They're going there at the time of prayer. Peter and John are headed to the temple. And we know Peter already. He's been introduced. We've seen a sermon from Peter in Acts chapter 2. And he has just gotten done giving that. We have a summary, and now some time has passed, and they are headed to the temple. And though there are theoretically at least two Johns, we are pretty positive that this is John, son of Zebedee, not John Mark, who will show up later, because he's an apostle. He's one of the 12. He's hanging out with Peter in Luke. Luke also wrote Acts, so he's assuming some familiarity. He wrote them to the same guy, Theophilus. So when he says Peter and John, Theophilus kind of knows who he's talking about. This is Peter, the apostle, and John, the apostle, headed to church or headed to the temple. Most importantly, keep in mind that these two apostles are going to pray. At the ninth hour, that's just how Jews would have accounted for time. They start at sunup. So this is 9 hours past sunrise. So it's about 3 PM, which is the time for afternoon, kind of evening prayer. It coincides with the hour of prayer. So not only are they just headed up to the temple, they're not going to just hang out, they're going to pray, as a lot of Jews would, at the ninth hour. So this is, again, some confirmation that they're still participating in some of the regular practices that Jewish believers would have done in the first century. And then their practice gets interrupted. Look at verse 2. It says, "And a lame man from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple." So we learn some important things about this lame man. One, his infirmity in his legs and feet and ankles, it's from birth. This isn't something that happened to him later. Nothing fell on his feet and crushed him. He's never been able to walk. This is something he was born with. Two, we learn he is placed there daily. That tells us that he has at least some people in his life that are willing to trot him up there. As we will see, the temple is a big place, and exactly where he laid is not necessarily clear, but it's going to involve some walking and some carrying and some steps. So he's got somebody in his life that's willing to do this for him. And we think back into Luke's story and Matthew's story about the paralytic lower down from the ceiling. Somebody like that, somebody with friends, somebody that's ready to try and help this guy as much as they can. But if you think about the kind of destitution that would result from a disability like this in ancient times, this man has no way to earn a living, and there aren't exactly social programs from the Roman government or the Jewish authorities at this time. This is the way the man can buy food. This is the way that the man can afford, hopefully, housing. But we have no idea what his financial state is. We only know that whatever he receives is going to be from the generosity of others that pass him by in the temple. And it says he was regularly at that spot. He's near the Beautiful Gate. So now we get into a little bit of nerdery. You know I like history, church history, things like that. Where's the Beautiful Gate? Which one is that? It seems like a proper name. I was talking to David and Trey this morning. I was like, did I spend too much time on trying to figure out where the Beautiful Gate was? Yes. Am I going to spend too much time in my sermon on it? We'll see. So I want to talk a little bit about this place because I think, at least for me, I don't understand the scale of this temple. Like, we often think about the temple and we're like, yeah, it's like a building and a place and there's some steps and you go up and there's different courts. And we kind of have like a general idea of how big this place is. We have no record of a gate called Beautiful, which in the NIV, in the old NIV 84, that's actually what they say, the gate called Beautiful. Like, it's being treated kind of like a proper name. It's not just a descriptor. It's like a name, the Beautiful Gate. We don't have a record of that anywhere. What we do know is that the names of gates sort of changed and fluctuated a bit over time as the temple was constructed. Remember, it wasn't constructed like in a vacuum. It didn't instantly appear. Things got built over time. It could have been a name that was ascribed to it later by the time that Luke wrote it. It could be a name that was an early name that fell out of favor. We don't have a good record of it. And therefore, we don't exactly know which gate it was, except just contextually, there's some ideas and some clues. So I've got some pictures, like I said, commence the nerdery. All right, so here's Herod's temple. This is from the ESV Study Bible. So if you got that, it's in there. You can look at the top and you can see where it says American football field, like right there. I have a laser pointer. That's how nerdy we're getting. So that's the size of that complex. Now this is the temple, and you see over here they say Beautiful Gate. So on the right-hand side, for those watching on the stream that can't see the very bright laser, the Beautiful Gate is over on the right-hand side according to this map. So it's kind of like a map into the women's courtyard or the court of women, the main place where both men and women could go. So that's one theory. It ticks beautiful boxes very well. It's a pretty gate. It's, according to Josephus, it was described as the Corinthian gate because it was made out of a beautiful, very shiny Corinthian bronze, and it was very ornate. But if we look at picture two, there's another idea that some have had. This one still says Beautiful Gate on 11 because it's from the same source, but the Shoshan gate down here is a lower gate into the temple area, right? The temple complex. The temple itself is up here. The temple outer court, the Gentiles court, is technically not the temple. It's the temple area, right? It's the outer court of the temple. The inner court, where Jewish people could actually worship, is going to be beyond that number 11 and into the main part of the temple where Jewish worship can happen. But the Gentiles court, because Herod was a Jewish Roman official, he wanted to be able to have lots of Gentiles come in and see his work. So that's why that outer court exists. So it's possible it's over there at the Shoshan gate because it's lower down, not as many steps to get up there. Maybe he's over there. The problem with that is, pay attention to where that red roof is. The problem with that is where that's located. You can go to the next slide, Alex. Where that's located, there's not a lot else going on over there. Now, this is a model. This is actually at the Jerusalem Museum. So this is a scale model. There's actually railings and stuff on the side you can see. If you look to your left, on the left-hand side of the screen, you see some flatter steps and a flatter area. So it's not, the Shoshan Gate is not in a very convenient area to beg. If you're trying to earn some money, you don't go to the side door, right? Or the back door. That's sort of, now you could go all the way up to the top. You got really good friends if you went all the way up there, right? Like, they're carrying you up there every day. It's certainly possible, and tradition says that's where it was. So if you want to be firmly on the side of tradition, great. But next slide, Alex. There's a really cool guy, and I may or may not have read way too much on his website. The guy that wrote and did the first two illustrations is an archaeologist named Rittenmeyer, Lean Rittenmeyer. And Rittenmeyer wrote a parts of the ESV Bible Atlas and contributed a lot to Crossway's publication of the ESV Study Bible. So some of the things that we pulled, he drew those, right? So he's an archaeologist and an archaeological architect, where he rebuilds and redesigns what things probably looked like. And if you look over here, this is not one of his reconstructions. There's this other gate down here. This is now the side of the temple. You remember where those red things were? That's the royal porch. We're going to talk about porches in a minute, but that's the royal porch up there. And there's a tunnel that goes up and steps that go up right into some covered stairways right into the Gentile court. This is one of the main entrances that everyday Jews and also pilgrimage Jews would enter. This side entrance is more special for ceremonies. It's also the Sanhedrin entrance. They wouldn't really go that way. They'd go to what's called the double gate or the triple gate. Either of those are possible. Some people think it might be the double gate. The problem with the double gate is it's not as ornate. It's not as beautiful on the outside. It's just like, Why does all this matter? Well, it might not, but it matters to me. Go to the next one. So Rentmeyer discovered this thing. He was allowed to go in 1973. It was a different time. The Palestinian government actually let him in to look behind a mosque and kind of like library that now blocks half of the double gate. And he discovered two remaining, they may have fallen or never been completed, of these domes. Now, there's Peter and John there at the bottom with the beggar. This is his thesis, right? These two beautiful, ornately carved stone domes, very Roman-esque. Again, Herod's kind of trying to serve two masters here. He's got Jews that really want their temple to be a certain way, and then he's got his just building project that he wants to show off because he was a big builder, a big architect. So, Alex, you can go to the next one. This is just a pen and ink of one of the domes that Rittenmeyer's actual his sister was there. She took a picture and she wrote this down. So there were two and like a half that were still extant. This thing's probably 2,000 years old. It's still untouched. It's still down there. It's very beautiful. The gate itself, maybe not so much, just stone. But inside, once you went in the torchlight, if it drew your gaze up, incredibly beautiful. So it also helps that it would be a really good likely path of events. Go to the next slide for me, Alex. You'd pop up right there from the double gate. Solomon's porch is immediately to your left. This is where one of the most crowded parts of the temple would have been. Visitors, people on their pilgrimages, also most traffic area. The further you go into the temple, the fewer and fewer people are allowed to go in. So if you're trying to raise some funds, you want to get the maximum amount of people. So it's very possible that this is the route that he walked and leapt along until they arrived in the court of the Gentiles near Solomon's porch. We don't know, but it's pretty cool. I obviously think that that's what happened because I spent a bunch of time on it. But it's pretty cool to kind of understand. The lame man is there asking for alms of worshipers. He wants to go where the worshipers are. It's probably not the back door. Maybe it's up to the top of the temple at the court of women. But again, you got to have really great friends that are going to carry you up all those stairs and all those ways and lay you there and then bring you all the way back down at the end of the day. But if you're just outside at the front gate, the beautiful gate with the beautiful domes, you're going to catch everybody coming and going. So it's an idea. It's an option. Whether or not it actually matters for the story, it just sort of helps you realize the immediacy of the moment. Other commentators will go, well, if he's at here, then they got some time passes and they end up at the colonnade and they end up at the portico, that kind of thing. This allows for everything to just happen in succession, which I favor. It's an interesting idea. These Jewish believers were going there to pray. They were going up the stairs. They would have ascended that way. So meeting this man along the way, it makes sense that they might have never actually arrived fully at their destination. They may have been stopped by the man and the Lord may have just changed the whole trajectory of the rest of their day. I'm partial to that view. In verse 3, it says, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. Now, it's important to remember that Jesus talks about giving to the poor regularly. Prayer, fasting, and almsgiving are like the three pillars of first century Jewish piety. So the idea that he would be there asking for money is not an offensive or weird thing. It's common in Jewish practice, and it is not frowned upon to do it. It's seen as an act of righteousness. So he sees his opening, sees a couple guys coming. He's like, okay, I'm gonna ask. So he asks. That's what he's there for. And in verse 4, it says, Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, look at us. So he's directed his gaze, look intently at, sort of the force there, right? We get that. Peter is doing something different. It's not just tossing in a couple mites, right? Okay, I got like the smallest coin you can have. Here you go. He demands attention. And he says, look at me. So the question comes, why call for the man's attention? The man's already talking to him, right? He's like, hey, and he's like, hey, look at me. Well, I think we can kind of understand if you got your hustle going, you're sitting there, you're maybe already looking at the next people, right? You're like, hey, can I have some? You know, and so like it's very, if it's a crowded place, right? He goes, hey, look at me. Turn back to the guy you already asked, right? Look at me. He's up there for a reason. There's a lot of traffic. Look at me.
You beg to everyone. You hope a few will respond. Peter, clearly operating in the Spirit, recognized this, but he has something different in mind, something more. And he fixed his attention on them. So he does what he asks, expecting to receive something from them. So remember, we talked about expectations. Here they are. Oh, somebody's going to meet my expectations. I'm going to get something. The term means to be especially observant. He's ready. He's like, oh yeah, I'm looking right at you, dude. What you got, right? He assumes these men must want to give him money, and his attention shifts immediately back because now he's got two prospective donors on the line, right? So he thinks. But Peter says in verse 6, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. So that's a crucial conjunction he leads with. I have no silver or gold. Right? But what I do have, I give to you. Peter can't do what the man asks. Instead, he tells him, hey, I don't have that. Peter's reply is emphatic and contains a surprise. There are no alms provided, but rather a call to be healed. The core of the miracle event is this line. Silver and gold Peter lacks, and so alms are not possible. That form of Jewish piety cannot be expressed. I can't do that. I can do this. In the Greek, the phrase about silver and gold is moved forward to the front of the sentence for emphasis. You might know the old song, silver and gold have I none. In the KJV, that's how it reads as well, right? But such as the Lord give by thee in the name of Jesus Christ, and now rise up and walk, right? David knows, he's like nodding. Walking and leaping and praising God. Yeah, that's the whole thing. So, sang that in Bible school at Tomball Methodist Church. We just saw at the end of chapter 2, the money is held in common, right? These people are selling their possessions, they're putting it into a pot, and they're giving and dispersing to those who have need. So the idea that these guys would be carrying the purse with them, that's not really how it's working in this era of the church. They're all in Jerusalem. He's a Galilean fisherman that probably hasn't fished in like 3 years, except for like that one time when they were like, well, I don't know if Jesus is coming back. Well, let's go fish. And Jesus shows up and he's like, stop fishing. Let's go back, right? So he's a Galilean fisherman, 80 miles from the lake where he would be fishing to get money. He doesn't have money. And over the last 3 years, Jesus has fulfilled his promise to make him a fisher of men. He's fishing for something different. He's got one on the line. The man thinks that he's got them on the line. Peter's got him on the line. He says, I don't have money, but what I do have, I give you. Now, this phrase is key to our whole passage this morning. Peter isn't going to meet expectations. He's going to exceed them in every way because the Lord is going to exceed them in every way. Peter doesn't ease the man's burden. He lifts it. He removes it. No more will this man's friends have to carry him up a bunch of steps for him to beg for alms. The present imperative, walk, looks to his being able to walk continuously. This is a change in the man's state. He is now someone who will walk. In effect, Peter is giving him a new life, which is precisely what the miracle is going to represent, as Peter's subsequent speech will show. Stay tuned to next week. It's not just something that exceeds expectations. It obliterates them. Peter does this, but he does it in a name or by a name, the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. I think Luke, as a writer that also has a historical interest, right? We know that he's trying to create, he said in his own words, an orderly account of these events, is mentioning Jesus' hometown. He doesn't need to. He could just say of Jesus Christ. But he's mentioning Jesus' hometown roots because he wanted to make sure everyone that this man, who was born from Bethlehem, he also makes sure of that, is the same Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified just a few weeks ago. He's saying, because Jesus, pretty common name. Jesus Christ could be a new guy. And he's like, no, this is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. That'll become clear next week. But this, Jesus Christ is a known person in Jerusalem. He's not some new guy. This is the same Jesus who was crucified. And Luke is also not sharing this as if Peter is using some sort of magical incantation, right? It's not like, oh, everything that he does in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, you know, boom, it happens. That's not what this is. It is in the name of Jesus Christ, the authority of the person, the messiahship of Jesus Christ, that makes this man have legs that can walk. Peter is now replicating the kind of work Jesus performed in his ministry, as we saw in our scripture reading in John 10. He says, hey, you're going to do this, and you're going to do even greater things. The kinds of healings that the disciples participated in like Matthew 10, and saw regularly throughout Christ's ministry, they are now doing without Christ just down the road, ready to go back to and report to, right? They are participating in a new and radical way, only enabled by the Holy Spirit who just came. Verse 7 says, and he took him by the right hand, raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. So Christian tradition tells us that Luke was a physician. He was a doctor. So the author, the narrator, and every now and then we get a glimpse of why that tradition is here, why people have said that from very long ago. The passive verb, were made strong, that we see here, makes clear that divine power is what strengthened the legs. They were made strong. He didn't make them strong. Peter didn't do anything. They were made strong. And in ancient medical language at the time, the phrase was often associated with recovery, with feet or bones. The words that Luke uses here, feet and ankles, are also medical terms. They actually show up in Hippocrates, right? They're there. Now, they're not exclusively that. We can talk about feet and ankles too, but they are that. And so this lends some weight behind the tradition that the person writing this was familiar with anatomy and the linguistic features of Greco-Roman medicine. So this lends a lot of credence, and it's not the only time it happens. Luke does that in the Gospels. He does it here in Acts. He's very interested in healing miracles. And if you were a doctor, wouldn't you be? And verse 8, there's even more here. It says, and leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. There's the rest of our song. So if he is at the double gate, he's walking and leaping up those steps and into the temple courts for the first time. Because right above that is the court of the Gentiles, where everybody would be bustling and coming and going. Even non-Jews would be going there just to see it, just to see the temple. Or if he was carried to the Corinthian gate, the one further in, he gets to enter into the actual temple proper for the first time. Either way, it's amazing. It's the cherry on top of this miracle, right? He has gained entry to a place he has in all likelihood never been to. The idea of an immediate healing, which we are seeing here, immediately leaping up, right, is common in Luke's miracle account. Which, again, if he's a physician, he'd have an obvious fascination with such types of miracles. The immediacy isn't always how those miracles work. Sometimes it's like, I stretch out my hand, you know, you kind of stumble or whatever, and like, this is immediately up, walking, leaping, somebody that's never used their legs before. It is incredibly miraculous. So the man walks, leaps, praises God, and he enjoys the gift of this newfound ability. The overload and repetitiveness of the movement verbs, which show up a couple of times, shows the healing's complete success. Jesus' work has changed this man's life forever. And so the verb leap, which shows up as halomai in the Greek, is only used three times in the New Testament, twice in Acts, in a parallel healing in Acts 14 that we'll eventually get to, and then in John 4:14, which has water leaping up for eternal life. But it's also used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek New Testament. It's the New Testament that Jesus and the apostles would have regularly read. That word leap shows up in Isaiah 35, 6. It's using the verb regarding what will happen in the time of salvation. It says, the lame will leap like a deer. This is a fulfillment of that verse. That fulfillment began at the advent of our Lord and all of his healings. And now it's at a new level when his church, his people, are now participating in these healings in step with the Spirit of God. So the result of this miraculous event is in the final two verses. Of course, the man is walking and leaping and praising God, but the result for everyone else, the onlookers, is wonder and amazement. Verse 9 and 10, and all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what happened to him. So people are amazed. The healing attracts a lot of attention. We'll see that soon. It does not yet bring about faith in anyone, arguably besides the man who's praising God, right? People are interested, but stay tuned. Many will come to believe. It's clear even now, and just from what the reader would already know of Christ's healings and miracles, it has the potential to both awaken faith and awaken controversy. It is going to do both. No spoilers for David next week. But there are some important things for us to take away from this text besides the miracle itself. This is the first miracle performed by the apostles in the post-resurrection period. Now, we already said they did some stuff back in Matthew 10. There were also 72 people that went out and did some stuff in Luke. This isn't the first time that they have done miracles, but it is the first time that they have done miracles not holding Jesus' hand, right? They'd been imbued. They'd come back. They'd report. He was giving them a taste of what would become the rest of their lives. And here, Peter and John are now Christ's apostles. Jesus has ascended. There is no reporting back. And Peter's miracle is not something to prepare others for a gospel message. It's to demonstrate it. It's to show how Jesus can give new life and brings this new era to God's people. So this passage shows us that Jesus is now at work through his apostolic representatives. And the lame man receives far more than silver or gold could give him. Now he can live a new and full life. And this miracle is the perfect parallel to the gospel itself. Peter and John were apostles, a particular term with a specific meaning in the big scheme of church history. So on the one hand, it clearly represents a unique calling and office in the early church reserved for those 12 men who were with Jesus from the beginning. We saw that in Acts chapter 1. It's not a title that was being handed around to anybody else based on gifting, except Paul. We'll get to that. But at this point in their story, Peter and John haven't exactly got some big plan. They're going to the temple, and God interrupts it. That's because, on the other hand, so yes, big high office. On the other hand, apostle is just a simple transliteration of the Greek word apostolos, which means messenger. And while TBC would affirm that the supernatural office and gifting of apostle was a one-and-done thing in the book of Acts, in a more basic, more fundamental, foundational sense of the word, being an apostolos, a messenger of Jesus Christ, is still a role being filled by every Christian today. Each of us here who has trusted in Christ as our Savior and believed that he died on the cross for our sins and rose from the dead, as our baptisms testified, every single one of us is a messenger of Christ Jesus. And as Christ's messenger, Peter didn't have what the man was asking for. He didn't have silver or gold. It's very easy to just raise these guys up and go, they're amazing. They can do anything. He's like, I don't have that. He's just like, you're man. He's like, I don't have what you want. But that's our application this morning, because what he did have, he gave. So our application today is this. as Christ's messengers. Give what you have. And you may be saying, well, that's kind of broad. What do you mean? Well, I mean it in a few ways. First, it's the simple offer of compassion. He pays attention. He stops. He gives the man time. He looks at him. Shows that he cares. Peter and John stopped. They took time. They did engage with this man that everybody is walking by. How many people walked by him that day and utterly ignored him while they went to go worship Yahweh? What can God do if we open ourselves up to others? If we allow their plights to affect us? It can be draining. It can be messy. But it can be beautiful. Maybe that's why the gate's called that. I don't know. There are plenty of people in our lives who don't know Jesus. They think they know what they need. Like this lame man, their expectations of life are down here. But maybe they know you. Maybe they know you go to church, know that you pray. Have you ever asked them, hey, how can I pray for you? If you ask them, I bet they'd tell you, they would, first of all, they rarely would say no. They would say, man, I just really need to manage my time more, or I need patience with my kids, or my marriage has been rough. They might say things like that, normal things that everybody goes through. Do you have the boldness to pray with them in Jesus' name and ask Jesus to radically change their circumstance? Because that's the thing. Peter doesn't heal this man without a word. He does it in the name of Jesus. And once that man's up and leaping and praising God, we'll see next week, it says in verse 11, when they finally enter the portico, he's clinging to Peter and John. He is clinging to them. Not because those men have become Jesus to them, but he needs to know who, why, how this man is. And he's never walked before, so he's like, I'm just holding on to you guys. I don't want to miss out on who this Jesus of Nazareth is. Charles Spurgeon said it this way. He says, you are not at all surprised that he held Peter and John. It was but natural that he should follow them wherever they went, for he owed so much to them, and they were the best friends that he had ever had. He was filled with reverence for them because of what they had wrought upon him. And now, lest they should go away, he held them, and all the people ran together unto them, greatly wondering. He who was healed by Christ's wonderful name was wondering, and the people who saw him healed were all wondering. He needed to know. He needed to hear. A relationship was formed because of their attentiveness to his needs. And you may say, well, he healed him. Of course. Last time I checked, that sort of gifting isn't really being doled out these days, right? We'll have plenty of miracles that crop up in the book of Acts, and we can talk in future weeks about why and how these miracles seem relatively commonplace in Acts, but less so now. So stick a pin in that. We will address that in more detail. But all we need to say this morning is that Acts is unique in time and history. And it is descriptive of a lot of events rather than prescriptive. So our application today isn't going to be, hey, go and heal people, right? Because you are like, that would be cool, but I would head straight to Texas Children's and go if that were a thing I could do. But that is not something that happens in the same way that it's happening here. So I think it's important to say, while this healing is incredibly compelling, our application today is the principle behind the healing. Giving what you have. Maybe that's money. Maybe that's time. Maybe you could be the person that drops the $2 million check on the table. Maybe you could take your kids to Disney World. Thanks, Mom. I think for each of us, it's important to say that making yourself available to someone else's pain and hurt can often demonstrate Jesus' love to people just as profoundly as what we see here. A brother of mine this week shared how he prayed for a server several weeks ago at a restaurant, as is his regular practice. And then last week, saw her again at the same restaurant, and before he left, she came up to him, and she shared some really heavy stuff. She remembered him. She remembered the time. She remembered the prayer. She asked for more help. She's begun to trust him. She saw someone that had made time, a messenger of Jesus Christ. And the other way you can go is to give your own testimony. Don't just give time, tell your story, because we were all once that man in some way. You can share that. You can talk about how Jesus changed you. This public healing inspires wonder and awe. Our baptisms inspire wonder and awe. People coming up and sharing this, you go, hey, this ain't fake. Like, something has happened. This man has lived his life with a chronic debilitating infirmity, not knowing anything else was possible. The expectations were here. But he was radically transformed. This is the gospel. And this man has his own testimony now, just by walking and leaping and praising God. You may go, yeah, as far as testimonies go, it's a 10 out of 10. I was saved at church camp. The thing that your story has on his is it's yours. And when you link it to your own transformed life, the Lord honors it. If you seize the opportunities to tell it, he will use it. So the theme of our entire series is sent. That's our title. Sent as what? His messengers. We have a message to share, a story to tell. It's supernatural, it's transformational, and it's only by the power and name of Jesus. I'm going to invite the band to go ahead and come up. So we want to worship that powerful name. We want to reflect on this miracle. Think about where we were and where we're standing. It's like this man couldn't stand, and he says, look where I am. We will take the time. God will honor it. Will you take the time as God's messengers to give what you have?
Thanks for listening. To find out more, visit us online at tomballbible.church.